Let us come before the Lord in our prayer for illumination, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come before you now in this prayer, and we ask for the light and truth of your word to shine into our hearts. Not simply that we may have a clearer understanding of your word, although we do pray for that, O God, but even more so that we may be provoked to love you all the more, that we may be drawn closer unto you in rich fellowship and sweet communion through our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit working through that word. So hear us as we call out to you, O God. Open those scriptures unto us for understanding and for encouragement, for knowledge and for comfort. Mold and shape us, we pray, according to your will, for we call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our chief prophet and teacher, asking that these things would come to pass according to your mercy. In his name, amen. We have a selection of passages to read this afternoon, the first of which is in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And we're going to read the first 14 verses of Genesis 17. I've said it before from the pulpit, but it bears repeating. The key chapters in the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis are chapters 12, 15, 17, and 22. So this is the third of those four key chapters. And here it tells us in Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face and talked, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So there's the scripture in Genesis chapter 17 where God establishes his covenant with Abraham. We turn then, remembering that passage, and we turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we have there only two verses, verses 11 and 12. And the apostle writing to the covenant and church of God here in Colossae, using language that certainly has God's words to Abraham in their background. He tells the believers In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And then we turn back just a few books to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We have there verses 26 to 29, right at the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. The apostle writes to the church and he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then lastly, we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a passage that comes up from time to time in our catechism preaching. Certainly has application here in Lord's Day 27. We read the first 14 verses, though, giving special attention to verse 4, as we'll pick up on that in the sermon. But the apostle writes and says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And as we also have that sequence of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism before us, we turn to Lord's Day 27. That's on page 33 in the Tan book. Lord's Day 27. If you remember from the last time we were in the Lord's Day sermon, we touched on question 72 and question 73 along with Lord's Day 26. So all we're going to look at this afternoon is question 74. And that question asks, "Are infants also to be baptized?" The answer says yes. For since they, as well as adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to adults, they must also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be ingrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant, or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved congregation, as we saw in that reading of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question 74 is before us. And that question, as you may have noticed, or as you may already know, is the last question in our catechism which deals specifically with the issue of baptism. And it asks us, in an almost oh-by-the-way manner, are infants also to be baptized? Well, the short answer that it gives is yes. It goes on from there, of course, to flesh that out in greater detail. Various arguments are put forth, and several biblical themes are woven together in the answer. And while what it says there in answer to question 74 is somewhat lengthy, as we saw, in the end, in the last analysis, when all of the dust settles, the reason that our catechism gives for teaching us to answer yes to the question, are infants also to be baptized, is found in the doctrine of the covenant that God has established with believers and their children. To paraphrase the words of one Christian pastor and writer, from the beginning, God included the children of believers in His covenant. Nowhere has He put them out. Really, the argument is that simple. Everything else we might want to say about the doctrine of infant baptism builds on and stems from our understanding of the covenant. And so in our churches, in Reformed churches, the doctrine of the covenant obviously is front and center when we come to discuss this question, are infants also to be baptized? In fact, that question could not be answered at all, let alone with a yes, if God had not established a covenant with us, His people. And while we do baptize our children in accord with God's covenant promise, we do yet also call them to repentance and faith. We call them to embrace, by God's grace, what has been made known to them in the gospel, what has been signified and sealed unto them in baptism. We call them to live before God in light of their membership in His covenant of grace. And we call them to show themselves as believing rather than unbelieving. Now that's a short sketch of where we're headed this afternoon. And as we come to examine holy baptism as a sign and seal of God's covenant, we keep this theme before us. A very simple theme. You see it there in the bulletin. Our children are to be baptized in accord with God's covenant promise. Our children are to be baptized in accord with God's covenant promise. Therefore, God's covenant promise is that which belongs to our children. God's covenant promise is that which must be received in faith. And lastly, God's covenant promise is that which must be lived in light of. Now, in looking at the fact that God's covenant promise is that which belongs to our children, we turned to Genesis chapter 17. If you have that passage open, we'll look at a couple of key verses along the way here. We read that passage earlier, and there, God established His covenant with Abraham. Verse 7 of Genesis chapter 17, God said, I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. As well, in that same passage, God appointed circumcision as the sign of the covenant that He established with Abraham. Therefore, verses 10 and 11, it tells us that God said, This is My covenant which you shall keep between Me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between Me and you. Now, out of all that's recorded in those first 14 verses of Genesis 17, those are the three verses, verse 7 and then verses 10 and 11. Those are the three verses that we want to focus on this afternoon As we look at that passage in conjunction with question 74 in our catechism. In the first place then, even as our catechism teaches us to confess that our children as well as adults are included in the covenant and church of God, so too Genesis chapter 17 verse 7 says the same thing. Even as it told us, God established His covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. And that covenant was to be carried on throughout the successive generation of Abraham's descendants. The promise that God attached to this covenant there in verse 7 is summarized in the words that God spoke. At the end of that verse, He establishes, I establish my covenant with you to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And that promise that God states there at the end of verse 7, it pointed to the heart of what it meant for God to bring Abraham and his descendants into covenant with Himself. To be God to you and your descendants after you means that God is establishing a covenant and thereby establishing fellowship between Abraham and his descendants. Fellowship with God, worship and service rendered unto Almighty God in thankful response for His free and unmerited grace, which had been so abundantly and unreservedly given. At the beginning of that chapter, He said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and have a life of wholeness and integrity in devotion and service to me. That's in light of God's covenant. And this covenant that God established with Abraham is not a mutual agreement that both of the parties come to. It's not some kind of a contract of convenience that both God and Abraham benefit from and enter into in cooperation with one another. Rather, in Genesis chapter 17, the covenant that God established with Abraham is a sovereignly imposed relationship whereby God calls Abraham and his descendants to Himself and establishes that special relationship between Himself and them, between Abraham as His servant and all of His household as His people. Now, to use the theological language which has been put in place to describe this aspect of God sovereignly imposing this covenant relationship, apart from anything that Abraham did to deserve it or to ask for it, we would say this. The covenant here in Genesis chapter 17 is seen to be unilateral in its inception. And all that simply means is that the establishment of the covenant here in Genesis chapter 17 is one-sided in its beginning. And that one side is God's side. Abraham and his descendants simply receive the benefits of God's good favor, being promised a special relationship with the Lord God who will bring all of His elect to eternal glory through this covenant of grace, even though not all of Abraham's physical descendants will be numbered among God's chosen people in an ultimate sense. Now, in the second place, with regard to circumcision as a sign of the covenant, outlined for us there in verses 10 and 11, we note that God expressly stated that all of the male children in Abraham's household were to receive the sign of circumcision. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. That's what God told him. Well, if you know what circumcision is, the removal of the foreskin of the flesh, then quite literally and graphically, this sign of the covenant marked Abraham and his children as members and heirs of God's covenant promise. It's as though God's covenant, the sign and seal of God's covenant, was carved onto Abraham and his descendants forever. Not only was Abraham to be circumcised at age 99, but all of his male descendants, those who were in his household, from this point on were to be circumcised, and those from this point on were to be circumcised on the eighth day. In fact, God was so insistent on this point that he went on to say in verse 14 that whoever among Abraham's male descendants does not receive circumcision shall be cut off from his people. Why? Because God said, he has broken my covenant. Now, in all of that, verse 17, verses 10 and 11, and verse 14, in all of that, could the covenant membership of Abraham's offspring, believing Abraham's offspring, could their covenant membership be any more clearly stated? It could not. From the very beginning of the covenant, which he established with his servant Abraham, God included his children, his descendants, in that covenant. And God required them to be given the sign of that covenant. Well, the same is still true today, congregation, with regard to God's covenant people and the sign and seal of that covenant. Between the span of the Old and New Testaments, there is only one people of God. And those are God's covenant people. Believers and their children. And just as they were formerly commanded to be circumcised, now they are required to be baptized. Whether someone enters the covenant as an infant, or whether someone enters the covenant as an adult, they were to be circumcised. They are to be baptized. That's what God instituted. That's what he requires. And this is what we see each and every time we witness a baptism in our midst, whether it's of an infant, which is certainly more common, or whether it's of an adult, which has happened among us as well. Those who are members of the covenant must receive the sign of the covenant. It's that simple. That's why we do what we do. That passage we read from Colossians chapter 2, it teaches us that baptism has come in the place of circumcision, just as our catechism would have us to confess. Because when Paul writes to the church, and remember, the church there in Colossae was predominantly Gentile, a first generation band of believers, if you will. When Paul writes to this church, he tells them, he says, in him, that is in Christ, in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And when was it then when these believers were circumcised? Paul says, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. In other words, to state the matter simply, what Paul is saying is that when we were baptized, that which circumcision pointed to, removal of the flesh, that is regeneration, washing, cleansing, forgiveness, freedom, that was signified and sealed unto us when we were baptized. And although Paul writes to the church at Colossae in such a way to assume that those who had been baptized had also believed the promise of the gospel and had been of age to make profession of faith, yet, remember the context of the church in Colossae and of the group that Paul is writing to and ministering among, we know that he draws a clear link between circumcision and baptism, and that any of those believing parents who may have been baptized in the church of Colossae, they would have had their children baptized as well, even though they were unable, like them as adults, to believe the gospel and to make a profession of faith, because, as was always the case in God's covenant, for 2,000 years from Abraham to the time of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church in that way, believers and their children were always included in the covenant and always received the sign of the covenant. If I can say it like this, whether Jewish or Gentile, Christians, for the children of believing parents to not receive the sign of the covenant in the New Testament times, after the children of believing parents for 2,000 years received the sign of the covenant, that would have been a huge break and separation in the flow and continuity of redemptive history. For the Jewish Christians to think that somehow their children were not to receive the sign of God's covenant would have been unthinkable. This is what we glean from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when we read it in light of God's covenant promise formerly made to Abraham, who is the father of all true believers, and whose true descendants are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so God's promise is that which belongs to our children. They are to be baptized accordingly, and by such they are ingrafted into the covenant and church of God, and they are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. When our children are baptized, they are marked, as it were, by the waters which have been poured upon them. And therefore, they are different by that very fact from the children in the world. Having received the sign and seal of God's covenant, they are to be raised accordingly. They are to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what God told Abraham when he said, "Walk before me and be blameless. Impress this sign upon the flesh of your children." That's what the Lord told Israel through his servant Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Write these things on your hands. Bind them as frontals on your forehead. Write them on your doorpost, on your gates. Talk about them when you come out, when you go in." All of that was to play a part in Israel's life of the children being raised in the context of the covenant. And even in the New Testament church, we receive the same thing from the apostles, because the apostles say, "Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's in light of God's covenant and on the expectation that children were members of that covenant who had received the sign and seal of that covenant and who are now to be brought up accordingly. And so we come to our second point. God's covenant promise, which belongs to our children, must be received in faith. "I am your God, and you are my people." That's what God says to those who are in covenant with Him, congregation. This is the word of promise that God speaks to us as believers and to our children. And so we must raise our children in light of the word that God has so graciously made known. And even though it's a fact that all of us know, both according to the testimony of the Bible and according to the records of church history, that apostasy is a reality, and that not all of the people who are baptized persevere and continue in the faith, whether baptized as adults or baptized as infants, yet still must we regard those in the covenant in light of what has been signified and sealed unto them. Because even apart from outright apostasy, there's always the danger and threat of hypocrisy and unbelief taking some within the covenant community captive, though it may be never known outside of their own heart. And in some cases, where hypocrisy and unbelief have taken a person captive, that may not even be known to themselves, because self-deception can twist and warp a person's own self-perception. In any case, God's covenant promise must be received in faith. That's really what we want to focus on. The only other option, congregation, boys and girls, as well as adults, the only other option apart from God's covenant promise being received in faith is that it be rejected in unbelief. There is no middle ground. There's no third option out there. Those who receive the sign and seal of God's covenant promise, while in their infancy, are then to be taught all the days of their life to look to the Lord for grace. They're to be taught to seek their salvation and welfare outside of themselves and to find it entirely in Christ. They're to be taught to look to God in humility, to trust Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and to walk before Him. And what a wonderful thing that is to teach our children. Boys and girls, what a wonderful thing God has done for you in giving you Christian families to be raised in. Baptism is a sign and seal of washing, a sign and seal. It's not washing and renewal itself, like our catechism already taught us in Lord's Day 26. Only the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ cleanse us from our sins. Baptism is a sign and seal of washing and renewal through the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. But only through faith is that washing and renewal really received. And so our form teaches us that we read for the baptism of infants. By baptism, we are then obligated to cleave unto God with all that that cleaving entails, entrusting and committing ourselves wholeheartedly into His care. This is what Abraham would have taught his children and those within his household. This is what God told the Israelites to teach their children. And this is what we as Christians living in the age of the New Testament times are to communicate to the little ones whom God has given unto us. Therefore, boys and girls, this is what you are to understand and believe in terms of what it means to grow up as a Christian, as a member of God's covenant. To truly be a child of the covenant and to receive the full measure of what God promises when He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people," that requires the grace of God working faith in our hearts, in order that one may truly be a son of Abraham, an heir of the promise, through Jesus Christ our Lord. To put it simply, both baptized and professing members, having been baptized, are called to faith. And having had God's promise signified and sealed unto us, we are now called, by God's grace, mind you, it can be done in no other way, we are now called to receive that promise from the heart and to embrace Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, the very Son of God, in whom all of God's promises find their yes and their amen. And so remember this, boys and girls, children and young people, all of us, you must believe the promise of the gospel in order to be saved. You cannot ride the wave of your own baptism all the way to heaven. And you certainly cannot receive remission of your sins because of the piety of your parents. The Scripture says, "As many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To remain in unbelief is to reject the promise that has been signified and sealed unto you by baptism. To remain in unbelief is to forfeit any claim upon God's grace or blessing. To remain in unbelief is to show yourself to have been numbered among the covenant community outwardly, but to have never really and truly belonged inwardly. Because it's not unbelievers, ultimately, who inherit God's covenant blessing, but it's believers. It's not Esau, but Jacob. Remember, even as we read earlier, if the question is asked, who are God's sons by adoption? The answer can only be, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, it says, not in absence of faith, and not through unbelief. God's covenant promise must be received in faith, even as the Scripture says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You want to be a true son of Abraham? Then be like Father Abraham and believe God's promise. Believe in God's Christ. Because Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced at seeing it. Along these same lines, John Calvin, in a sermon on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Calvin said this, and boys and girls, listen. He said, let us mark well that St. Paul warns all those who from childhood have been rightly instructed. If they fall away, they shall be less able to excuse themselves, and they deserve double condemnation, seeing they fall away from the doctrine in which they were so long instructed, and in which they should have been well confirmed. All of us need to hear those words, as all of us are raised in the context of the covenant. Therefore, we should count it a great privilege to receive instruction in the Christian faith. All of us, from the youngest to the oldest, should remember to ask God to work in our heart by His Spirit so that we might believe His Word, so that we might learn and understand what it is we have been taught. What it is that's preached from the pulpit. What it is that's discussed around the dinner table at home. Ask God to work in you according to His promise that was signified and sealed unto you in baptism. Because in that way, by God's grace working in you mightily, and in that way only, can the blessings and benefits of Jesus Christ become yours personally. To use the theological language that has been put in place to describe the necessity of believing God's gospel promise in order to be saved, we would say that although the covenant of grace is unilateral in its inception, remember, it's one-sided in its beginning, God established it, yet that covenant is, and I'll clarify this, that covenant is bilateral in its administration. It's two-sided in its administration. As God works that covenant out in human history and in our lives as His people. Simply stated, although God has imposed this covenant relationship upon us according to His own will, yet does He call out to us in the gospel and graciously bid us to believe His Word, to receive His Son, to find light and life, remission and righteousness, freedom and forgiveness in Jesus Christ and by His grace alone. And on this issue, with regard to the one-sided nature of the foundation of the covenant of grace and its two-sided outworking, and touching on this matter, here's what he said. And listen. The covenant of grace, which really makes no demands and lays down no condition, nevertheless comes to us in the form of a commandment, admonishing us to faith and repentance. Taken by itself, the covenant of grace is pure grace and nothing else, and excludes all works. It gives what it demands and fulfills what it prescribes. The gospel is sheer good tidings, not demand, but promise, not duty, but gift. But in order that as promise and gift it may be realized in us, it takes on the character of moral admonishment in accord with our own nature. It does not want to force us, but wants to give us. The will of God realizes itself in no other way than through our reason and will. That is why it is rightly said that a person, by the grace he receives, himself believes and himself turns from sin to God. Now, in connection with our last point, we read from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And that passage is far too long for us to treat here at this time. And besides, over the course of our time together, we've made our way through most of that passage, if not all of it. Verses here and there we've touched on. But this afternoon, as we close things out, I want us to look at verse 4. And there, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life." In essence, what Paul is saying there is what it says in our third point, that God's promise must be lived in light of. However, here in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul pictures God's promise of forgiveness of sins and salvation through Jesus Christ as that which has been believed, understood, and received by grace through faith. In other words, Paul speaks of baptism, but he refers to what baptism signifies and seals, namely washing and renewal through Christ's blood and Spirit. And so the question that all of us must ask, all of us who have believed God's promise and who have made public profession of our faith, the question we must ask, based on Romans chapter 6, verse 4, is this: are you walking in newness of life? Are you fighting against sin, as it goes on to describe in verses 12 and 13? As a professing believer, are you out from underneath the bondage which sin brings to those in its power? Are you yielding yourself and your members as instruments employed in service to God? The true believer will answer all of those questions with one word: yes. And he would qualify it and say, by God's grace. From the heart, that should be our answer to those kinds of questions. Now, for those of us who have yet to make public profession of faith, boys and girls, and any young people among us who fit that category, may that which God has said belongs to you, namely the sign and seal of His covenant promise, may that be embraced in faith, the covenant promise, the gospel announcement. Because that covenant promise includes the gospel promise of remission of sins and the reckoning of righteousness through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in God's providence, according to His blessing, when you do make profession of faith, may it be genuine and may it be from the heart. May it not be out of custom or superstition. May it not be a rite of passage from this into that. But may it be that which genuinely marks the new beginning, if you will, that is now yours as you live in light of God's grace, as you walk before Him in humility, as you look to Him for strength, for guidance, and for direction all the days of your life. And may God receive all glory and praise. Amen.